Well, I'm sure you'd find it helpful to have Acts chapter 11 open in front of you if you have a Bible as we look at this passage together this morning. But before we do that, let's pray for a moment. Lord God, you are the great opener of doors. Things impossible with men are possible with God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, open our ears to hear his word, open our hearts that we might believe in him, even as we study your word and hear it spoken. Be with us and be amongst us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have heard this before. To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. It's not always easy, is it, mixing with other people that are Christians or say they're Christians? We're such a rabble bunch and we're so very different, aren't we? It's not always easy to rub shoulder to shoulder. Heaven will be great, but here on earth, with different kinds of people, well, that's tough. And we'll come to that in Acts chapter 11, because we have a little bit of that as we see the church growing and expanding amongst different groups of people. We reported in chapter 10 the wonderful inclusion of all the non-Jews. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. You don't have to have been born into the 12 tribes of Israel to know Jesus Christ as your Messiah, your Lord, your Savior. You just need to have heard the message and believed and trusted him in your heart that he is your Lord and your Savior and that he died to save you. And Peter's taken that message and he's taken it north up to Caesarea and he preached the message to Cornelius in his house and lots of them were converted. And came to know Jesus Christ. They received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized. They've been taught from the word. What great reason for rejoicing that more people have come to know the Lord. So you'd think. New Christians praising God and growing in their new found faith. But it's not always easy to accept new people. Jack Straw's finding that out today, isn't he? Emergency meeting being held this afternoon. Of all the foreign ministers of the European Union. Because a bit of a dispute has broken out as to whether Turkey should be included in the EU. I won't ask for a straw poll as to whether you think they should or shouldn't. But lots of people aren't in favour. They're different from us. Turkey is different from other countries and we don't all want them in. And so, hence this emergency summit, should we find some way through it. It's not easy to accept people when they are so different. That's true in the world and the European Union. It's also true in the church. There are people who are sometimes parts of churches and they don't like a lot of what's going on. And they don't like all of the people that are joining. And it's quite difficult sometimes to accept people that are thinking and living and culturally very different from the way that we are. Hence that poem said in so many generations, to live below with saints we know well, that's another story. People with different ideas. People who have suddenly been pronounced our brothers and sisters, but they were nothing like us in culture. Friends, reconciliation with God is a wonderful miracle of his grace. But reconciliation with other human beings in the gospel and through Christ, that's not a small thing either. The grace of God is at work in that as well. It takes a work of the grace of God. With a lot of corrections and changing of our cultural habits for us to be together in Christ with the wall of partition broken down. That's the whole issue at stake in Acts chapter 11. The last verse of chapter 10 shows us that Peter had stayed for a few days to teach the disciples, the new believers there in Caesarea, and then he returns back to Jerusalem from his mission trip. It was massively successful, his mission trip, up in that coastal town of Caesarea. And so verse 2, he works his way south back to Jerusalem, to where the apostles were based, and he gets there and he encounters a big problem. They've heard what happened up there in Caesarea. Rumors have spread around. It's been plastered all over the Jerusalem Gazette. News has broken out that the Gentiles have become Christians, and not a few of them at that. And the temperature amongst these Jewish Hebrew Christians was just rising. A lot of them weren't happy about it. How are we going to go forward? I thought the gospel had just come to the Jews. That's what a lot of them thought. This was a big deal for them. Verse 2 uses that phrase, you can see, the circumcised believers. These were these people that were part of the, well, I suppose we've got to call them the legalistic wing of the Jewish Judean church. They were sticklers for Jewish customs and the law. We've got to remember, of course, that we read in chapter 6, verse 7 of Acts, you'll see that lots of priests had been converted. Chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That was wonderful. These people that had trusted in rituals were now trusting in Christ. That was fantastic. But they brought their cultural baggage with them. And so for them, they were sticklers for details of the law. And they wanted everyone to be just so, and they wanted everyone to become Jews in order to be real Christians. And of course, God never intended that. So there's this big issue, this big deal in the Jerusalem church. They'd not fully understood the difference between law and grace. There's a massive difference. Law won't save you. The grace of God will save you. God gives us his laws to follow. But doing good and trying to be righteous, that doesn't bring us into the kingdom of God. Neither does it keep us in the kingdom of God. It's the grace of Jesus Christ that keeps us. And there was a lot of understanding. The next few chapters of Acts shows it working out that still needed to happen in the church there. The books of the New Testament that teach these wonderful things had not yet been written. We've got four or five letters in the New Testament that explain to us so clearly that you're not saved by law, but by grace. The book of Romans that Paul wrote later. The book of Galatians that he wrote as well. The book of Hebrews, we're not sure quite who wrote it, but the book of Hebrews. And Ephesians, that other wonderful prison letter of Paul. These are great letters in the New Testament. They explain to us that you're saved, not by works, but by grace. But they hadn't been written yet. The church was still working these things through. And massive cultural elements needed to be overturned in their thinking. I suppose an equivalent today might go something like this. To be a good Christian, you need to wear a tie. I don't know if you think that. I've certainly met people that do think that. I don't know whether you do or not. But of course, I'm a good Christian because I'm wearing a tie. Those of you that are not wearing ties this morning, well, if you're a bloke and you're not wearing a tie, you're not a good Christian. I don't think that. I'm just caricaturing. You understand that, don't you? I'll prove it by not wearing this tonight. But if you believed that, and that was your cultural imagination, that very second somebody came through that door with an open neck shirt or with a t-shirt or with a denim jacket or with something, you'd look at them and say, they haven't got a tie on, they can't be a good Christian. Your culture would immediately change what you think about that person. And that's what was going on here. Of course, it's more than just your tie. It's what's in your heart. It's where you are before God. That's what matters. And these people, these Gentiles that have been saved, they hadn't become Jews. They hadn't been circumcised. They'd just come as they are. The only ever way to come to Jesus is as you are. And they'd done that and been saved. So the Jews, or certainly the legalistic Jews in Jerusalem, they needed to find out what had been going on. So Peter has to explain what went on. And he finds the criticism in verse 2. Look, they criticized him, and Peter has to explain. How is the church going to deal with this potential crisis? It could have split the church. How did they deal with it? Well, the chapter's a great chapter. It shows three ways they dealt with it. In a positive and encouraging way, they opened up in three ways to these new believers. Here's the first. They opened their doors and welcomed and accepted the new believers as true Christians. They opened the doors to the church. That's verses 4 down to verse 18. Peter has to explain, because he'd gone into the house of these uncircumcised Gentiles, verse 3. He knew he was going to get it in the neck for that, because he'd said so in the previous chapter, verse 28. He knew he'd be in bother. So here's his explanation, and we won't read it all, but from 4 down to verse 17 is his explanation, his blow-by-blow account of what happened. We looked at it a few weeks ago in chapter 10, the detail. And Peter goes through the whole thing and explains what happened. Notice Luke, who's writing this down, adds in verse 4, you see this lovely phrase, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. This is a true historical record. Luke, the doctor who was writing this account of Acts, he was very careful to put everything together precisely as it was. It's not a spin machine. This is not myths and fables. This is exactly as it had happened. This is not Peter full of guilt doing a bit of that, well, perhaps you've done it from time to time, that guilt-ridden squirming. You know, somebody lays their finger on you and you feel guilty and you try and squirm your way out of it. This isn't anything like that. Peter explains because God had sent him on that mission. God had sent him to the Gentiles. This was God's purpose, that new people were saved. So he explains it. Peter was certain God was behind it, and he was sure that the other apostles would accept it as well. So he goes through it all. It's all there, isn't it? Peter's vision that he saw in Joppa, the voice from God that came to him. Verse 9, look, the voice speaking from heaven. 3 times it came. Then the messengers from Cornelius, verse 11, that had been sent. Then Peter's trip there. Then the 6 witnesses that came with him, look, verse 12. Then the angel that Cornelius had seen, verse 13. The Holy Spirit pouring down upon them, verse 15. It's all there, this wonderful, gripping account. And then Peter adds to it in verse 15. He adds this phrase that he knew the apostles would understand. He adds, as the Holy Spirit came on us at the beginning. Look, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Those apostles weren't going to forget Pentecost. They were there. The Spirit had come upon them at Pentecost when all of those thousands had been saved. And he knew they had first-hand experience of God's miracle dealings. And they would understand. Just a quick aside. It's interesting that Peter had to go all the way back those 10 years, more than 10 years, to Pentecost to find an example of the Spirit pouring upon the people like that when they first came in. He couldn't go to a regular common or garden week-by-week experience. This was an extraordinary act. Extraordinary at Pentecost when the Jewish church was planted, and extraordinary amongst Cornelius and his household when the Gentile church was founded. This was a one-off, foundational, extraordinary act. Peter didn't have any common or garden experience to point back to. All the way back to Pentecost, it was something unique and special, something foundational. The norm today is the very moment that someone is saved, from any background, the Holy Spirit comes into their heart and resides and lives within you from that moment forward. It's the norm now for all believers of any background. To this, Peter adds, verse 16, the words of Christ. Look, he remembers what Jesus had said, and they would have remembered it too. Remember, of course, the apostles were the disciples. He said, the Lord had said, I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he concludes, verse 17, if God has given them the same gift as he's given us, who believed in the Lord, who was I to think I could oppose God? You can't stand against this, he says. The Lord is behind it. He's given them the same gift, Jews and non-Jews, the same gift. It's from God. We can't oppose God if he has done this. That was his explanation. How did the apostles react? Verse 18. Well, they accept Peter's explanation. They accept non-Jews as true brothers. We're glad about that, aren't we? All those of us that are not Jews here this morning. We're so glad they were accepted into the church. And so can we be. How wonderful that is. Verse 18, I love the phrase, they had no further objections. The walls just melted away like chocolate teapots. They weren't there anymore. The barriers had gone. And they recognized that God had granted them, look at the phrase at the end of verse 18, repentance unto life. God had done this. He breathed life into the souls of those that weren't alive spiritually. What a wonderful thing. Before we move on, massive lessons for us in this. Chapter 11, verse 18 ought to be a model for the church in accepting others. We ought to take this as our motto. When somebody walks through the door, professes Christ, We must look for the work of God. Some lessons in that first point. Well, we learn surely salvation is a gift from God. We don't own it. It's not ours to give, is it? Yes, salvation is a gift from God. We don't decide who receives it. We don't dish it out. Did you notice that in verse 17, the word gift is used for receiving the Holy Spirit? And verse 18, the same phrase, God has granted even to the Gentiles. This is about giving, giving the Holy Spirit, giving repentance to life. It's from God. It's His. Salvation is from the Lord. He can give it to who He wants to. He doesn't charge for it, neither should we. He doesn't judge people when He gives the grace of the gospel, neither should we. We can't say, well, to be able to be saved, you've got to fit into this or that kind of model. I don't recommend this, but next time if you're feeling naughty, you ask the Jehovah's Witness when they knock on your door. Ask them what times and places they meet on a Sunday and just suggest that you might just pop in one day. Don't pop in, by the way, but to just suggest to them that you might just pop in one Sunday and just see what they've got to say. And watch their reaction. They don't want you to do it. They'd rather say, well, actually, no, don't do that. But tell you what, we'll come to your house for the next 12 weeks and we'll do you some studies and we'll make sure you understand things properly before you come. You see, they want you to fit into their mold of thinking. They want to check that you think the same as them before you even allowed in the door. They don't want you just to pop in any old Sunday and hear. They don't want that. They want to squeeze you into a mold. That's not Christianity, friends. That's not the message of the Bible. Don't try to fit and squeeze your feet into somebody else's shoe size in order to come into the church. Just come. Come without money and without price. Come without trying to change yourself. Come and hear any time you like, wearing whatever you want. Come and hear about Jesus Christ as Savior. And if this room gets full, we'll find a hall that's bigger. And if there's no chairs in that, then when you come in, a Christian will get out of their seat to let you sit down and hear it. Just come and hear about Jesus Christ. Don't be squeezed into a mold of someone else. It's Jesus. He's the one that saves. Just come and hear. Salvation is from the Lord. It's not a members club with pre-admission rules you've got to sign up to before you come in. It's a praising community of Christ who have been changed from the moment that they have trusted Him as Savior. We've received His mercy and His salvation. It's a free gift. We don't decide who gets it. We can't make ourselves fit. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't jump into a spiritual washing machine and go through the longest cycle, number one, to take all the dirt away. We can't do it. You'd be dizzy when you came out, and you still wouldn't be fit before God. Only Christ, His beautiful righteousness, only that can make you right before God. It's a free gift. He gives it to those who call upon Him and are saved. And we see, too, that salvation is to be rejoiced over. You see verse 18, they're praising. Amazing thing is, look at verse 46 of the previous chapter. When the Gentiles are saved, look, they're praising God. 10, verse 46. When the apostles hear about it, have their culture corrected, and realize it's from God, chapter 11, verse 18, they're then praising God over the Gentiles praising God. Do you see it? They're both praising God. Salvation is to be rejoiced over. And this is the most important thing, that God is praised. That's more important than anything else. God's great glory is to add to the church daily those that are being saved. And every day people are being saved. Over 5,000 people every single day are being saved somewhere in the world. God is adding to His church. And if that doesn't fit with our plans, then our plans aren't quite right. If that doesn't fit with our culture, then our culture's not quite right. If it doesn't fit with our cozy relationships in the church, then our cozy relationships in the church aren't quite right. Salvation is to be rejoiced over. God is to be glorified. If the balance of the people groups and languages and culture and knowledge and education in this fellowship, if it's disturbed by people of different language or culture or education or anything else coming through that door, then may it be so in God's kingdom. May they be disturbed. May our cultural preferences be taken away. Because the praise of God is the biggest thing
salvation is to his glory and to his praise. And if we think otherwise, our hearts have been hijacked into the mission of men, not the Messiah who has come to save. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, not outside the church and not in it. Salvation is wonderful and is to be rejoiced over. And just another aside, look how they fixed the problem. Look how they solved their dispute. Did you notice that? They talked about it calmly. Peter gave an explanation. Even though passions were running high, they listened to him and their hearts were opened and convinced by what the Lord had said to them. That's how they dealt with their difference, and that's how we should deal with ours. The result was the kingdom was wider and their unity was deeper. Did you see that? Isn't it wonderful as the kingdom widens and different people come in? The quality and the depth of unity between the believers in the church is strengthened. More people of cultures and inclinations and backgrounds and preferences, because the praise of Christ is central, not what we think. The second thing that was opened wasn't just the doors to welcome them, but their hearts. Their hearts were open to encourage these new believers. That's verses 19 to 26. We switch now from Caesarea to Antioch. Because it wasn't just Caesarea where non-Jews were saved, but you'll see in Antioch as well. The NIV's got that heading, the church in Antioch. You remember when we looked at Stephen's martyrdom and that the Christians were persecuted and scattered? They were flung all around the known world, far and wide. Verse 19 describes a few places they went to. Look, Phoenicia, that was up in the north, along the coastline where Tyre and Sidon was. That was Phoenicia. They were scattered up there. Cyprus was to the west, had to sail across the Mediterranean Sea to that little island some of you have visited. And then there was Antioch. Antioch was way up in the far north, 300 miles, up in Syria as it was then, modern day Turkey. Massive city, 500,000 people. In Antioch, which is pretty big for that time of the world. Double the size of Southampton. Massive cosmopolitan city. In fact, the third largest city in the whole of the Roman Empire. The only bigger cities in the whole world at that time were Rome and Alexandria. Huge, big city. Just a point, it was the only city in the world at that time with street lights. Lighting the streets at night. Isn't that interesting? Maybe not, but it was. It was a city of culture, massive, grand buildings and architecture. And some Christians went there. And at first look, verse 19, they only spoke to Jews in the city. But a big city like that, imagine the opportunities to reach out to others. And eventually they did, look, verse 20. They began to speak to the Greeks, that means the Gentiles, the non-Jews as well, telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Massive evangelistic opportunities in a city like Southampton and in a city like Antioch. Huge cosmopolitan city. And it's no wonder, given what we've read already, verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. He was opening the door to the churches, to the Gentiles, and lots of people were saved. A great number, look, believed and turned to the Lord. And news of it got back. Verse 22, another headline in the Jerusalem Gazette, yet more Gentiles in yet another city, this time Antioch, come to know the Lord. How are they going to react this time? This is take two, second chance. They initially were a bit squeamish about Gentiles in Caesarea coming in and they were brought around. How were they going to react this time when they heard that the Antioch Gentiles were saved as well? This was a true test of whether they'd learnt the lesson. Christians here this morning, don't you find that? God teaches you a spiritual lesson. And isn't very quickly there an opportunity in your life to test whether you've learnt it? An awkward so-and-so that comes across your path to test whether you've really learned to show grace and forgive somebody that week or whatever. And here's this test. How are they going to respond this time? Well, they responded very differently, didn't they? Look what they did. Verse 22. They sent Barnabas to them. Barnabas is described in verse 24, a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What a fantastic description of him. One of their best men. They didn't pussyfoot around this time. They were glad to hear there were new Christians. And they picked one of their best men and sent him there. Their hearts were open and they wanted to encourage them. So who did they send? The one whose nickname was Son of Encouragement. We learned that in Acts chapter 4. Do you remember? Barnabas, his real name was Joseph, actually, Joseph from Cyprus. But the disciples turned him Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he was such an encourager. So they thought, this time, let's send the son of encouragement up to Antioch to encourage the believers. So they sent him. And what did he find when he got there, verse 23? He was glad and encouraged them all. At the beginning. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he saw evidence that they had been truly saved. The grace of God leaves evidence, effects, marks. Lots of people watch these CSI dramas on TV, don't they? What do they always say? What are they always looking for? They're looking for evidence. And they say, follow the evidence. Trust the evidence. Listen to the evidence. If a crime's been committed, there will be evidence somewhere. What is it? 80% of the crimes that have been committed in the last 5 years have been finally closed by new DNA or scientific evidence. It's massively important, isn't it? It's true in the kingdom of God. If you're truly saved, there'll be evidence. And he saw evidence. Evidence of the grace of God. Not a fingerprint. Not a bit of a bullet left if there's been a shooting. Not that kind of evidence. What kind of evidence? Well, evidence that hearts have been changed. Someone that was proud is now humble. Someone that spoke of themselves now speaks of Christ. Someone that's trying to do their best and work their way into the kingdom of God is now realizing they're a sinner and they can't do anything to get in. Only Christ can save them. Evidence of change. Someone that only looked after number one is now doing all they can to help others. True evidence that God has breathed life into the heart and the soul. Friends, it's tough to fake that kind of evidence. Some try, but it's tough to fake. He sees genuine evidence of the grace of God and he's encouraged. So what does he do? He's thrilled, as all true Christians should be. And he encourages them, look at that phrase, verse 23, to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Isn't that wonderful? It's the natural and reasonable response to the grace of God. Give him all your heart. The gospel says that Jesus gave himself, all of himself. God gave his very best for us. Should we not give him our whole hearts in response to him? It's reasonable service. Of course we should. Not to pay him back because we cannot, but to worship him and to thank him and to serve him. Barnabas preaches, verse 24, and a great number of people are brought to the Lord, even more. The church is growing so much, he can't look after them all. He can't teach them all. He needs help. So why is Barnabas, verse 25, he needs an assistant minister. He trawls through his mind, who would be great for this? I know a man. His name is Saul. He was converted on that road to Damascus 10 years ago, because 10 years have elapsed. I wonder what he's doing. Don't you remember that Barnabas was the one that first accepted Saul after his change? And he was the one that brought him to the apostles. So he'd already brought up a friendship with him. So he sets out, he leaves the disciples for a bit, goes off to Tarsus to find Saul. He finds him, brings him to Antioch. He says, serve with me for a year as my assistant minister. And the one who is to be the mighty Apostle Paul, he does his time of service. He humbles himself. He works alongside Barnabas. And together they teach for a whole year, verse 26. And great numbers of people get taught by these two men. Edification, building up, and evangelism, reaching out. They go hand in hand in a local church. And this is a great example, the church in Antioch here. And how great an example that Barnabas puts Saul to work. He didn't wait till he'd gone through apostles' training school. He called him and said, come and work. And every person that's called to Christ is called to serve. Friend, there will be a part in the kingdom for you somewhere. There will be a part. And in this church, the Lord Jesus Christ calls new converts of all backgrounds and cultures to serve him with their hearts and with their lives. What a great example of the vision that Barnabas saw in Paul. May all of us have that vision to see what the Lord is doing in other people's hearts and to encourage them, those that are saved to serve, which is all of us. And then there's that wonderful phrase in verse 26 that it was at Antioch first that the name Christians was coined. Look, that's a word you've heard a million times in your life, Christian. Well, here's where it originated. The disciples, verse 26, were called Christians first at Antioch. Of course, they meant it as an insult, first of all. It was a term of derision. Christian, the Ian part, means of the party of or following the line of. So you're in the party of the legalists, you're in the party of the Jews, and you're in the party of the Christians. It's kind of a faction mentality. So they were called a little clique, really. Would you like it if somebody said, well, your clique is called the Christian clique? Well, you wouldn't like that too much, would you? Well, that was kind of how it was used, of the party and the faction. It's not quite what it means today, is it? It's interesting that the word Christian is only used three times in the whole Bible. Isn't that interesting? We use it to every other sentence, maybe, when we're describing what we are, but it's only used three times in the Bible. It's not a very common phrase, and it's lost its significance these days. You can be a Christian if you're not an atheist these days. So long as you believe there's something, you call yourself a Christian. That's not the meaning of it at all, is it? It's not the opposite of being pagan. That's not Christian. Rather, a Christian is someone that's utterly turned their hearts from sin, utterly trusted Christ, been born again, given their hearts devoted to him. And in fact, Peter suggests later on, we won't read it, but 1 Peter 4:16, he suggests that if you're a true Christian, you'll suffer for being one. If you don't suffer for being one, maybe you're not truly a Christian. But there they were at Antioch. What a model church. So much we can learn from them. And the third thing that that was opened in this passage, opened doors to receive the new Christians, opened hearts to send Barnabas to encourage them. Third, they were open to receive help from them. That's big, isn't it? Open to receive help and support from the new believers. That's verse 27 to 30. Now, as a nation, we've had lots of opportunities of late to give to various famine relief appeals. They appear on our TV, don't they, about Sudan or Ethiopia or the tsunami-affected areas, all kinds of places, and we can give in response to the need. But imagine if the United Nations had a prophet who could see the famine before it happened. They'd be pleased about that, wouldn't they? They could get the money in before the famine hits and be able to respond immediately. Wouldn't that be incredible? Well, the UN doesn't have one of those. But the Lord at this time had prophets like that. Look, you can see, talks about them in verse 27. There were apostles and prophets in the foundation of the church. And those apostles and prophets were sometimes led directly by God. God gave them direct knowledge and information. The scriptures have not been complete. The normal way for us to hear God today is not that way. The usual way is to hear him through his word. The apostles, they wrote and breathed out. God spoke through them into the scriptures. And we have that to guide us now. But at that time, it was still foundational period because the apostles had not yet finished all that God had called them to write down. So there were still prophets. And one of the prophets, Agabus, verse 28, look, he heard from the Lord that there was going to be a severe famine over the whole of the Roman Empire. And Luke, again, that's a historian Luke, he put the bit in brackets at the end of verse 28. And you can read back in history. Claudius, who reigned for, I think it was 13 years, during his time, there were four famines, one of which was particularly very severe in Judea. And Josephus, the Jewish historian that wasn't a Christian, doesn't agree with this, doesn't agree with following Christ, but he does record in his journal that one of those famines caused many, many Jews in Judea, many Christians, to die because they had a lack of food and lack of money to buy food. So it's an historical event. And Agabus heard it from the Lord in advance, so he shares it with the church. And what do? Verse 29. Straight away they respond. The disciples there in Antioch, these new Gentile believers, according to his ability, they decided to provide help. They thought of their Christian brothers and sisters down in Judea. And they thought, we're in this big Gentile rich city. They're in those oppressed places of Judea. They knew the Romans had oppressed the Jews. They knew that many of them were hard up. They knew they'd been persecution. They knew that many of them had lost jobs and houses and livelihoods. Maybe they wouldn't survive. Their first thought was not for themselves in the famine, but for their brothers and sisters. What evidence of the grace of God at work in their hearts. So immediately they got up a collection, an offering, according to what each had need, verse 29. That great principle of Christian giving. The principle of Christian giving is don't pay to God. Don't give money to charity and think that it will get you into heaven because it won't. But as God has blessed you, will you give of what you've been given according to your ability to the Lord's work and to help others who are in need, especially fellow believers. 1 John tells us, doesn't it, that if you don't love the Christian brethren, if you don't love the church, warts and all, if you don't love those Christian brothers and sisters that are tough to get on with, if you don't love them, you're not truly born again, because it's a sign One of those tests and signs of a true Christian is you love the work of God. You love those who have Christ in their hearts. So they gather this gift and they sent it, verse 30, with Barnabas and Saul back to Jerusalem to give to the elders for distribution amongst the folks there. The church in Jerusalem had blessed them with sending Barnabas to encourage them. And so they encouraged them back and they sent money to help them in a time of need. What do you think? Do you think it might have been a bit humbling and a bit difficult for those Jewish believers to receive help from the Gentiles? It might have been, might it? Is there someone here this morning and it's actually harder for you to receive help than to give it? Some of us are like that sometimes, aren't we? We don't like to receive gifts and helps. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time and a young believer has said something that ought to really have helped you. But the pride in our hearts thinks, well, I learned that 25 years ago. I don't need them to tell me that. Are you not open to receive help from those that are newly converted? Is there not a zeal and a joy and a willingness to give everything to God in a new believer's heart that we ought to learn from every day of the week? May the new believers in this fellowship and around the world, may they teach us many things. May our young people teach us many things. Let us not despise the work of God. Apparently it was Winston Churchill who said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." Many people gave their lives under Winston Churchill's command on D-Day and other times, didn't they? And much peace and freedom has come to our lives as a result. This church gave, and the Jerusalem church received the gift. They were open to receive. And it was a sign of an enriching in their hearts, both to give and to receive. Friends, what a wonderful chapter, don't you think? Their doors were open, their hearts were open, and they were open to receive. Question I have for you is, what part will the Lord have you to play in his church? There's room enough for everyone. Antioch, Caesarea, Southampton. There's room enough for everyone. God has gone to great lengths to include this chapter in the Bible so that we all get the message. God's kingdom is open and the hearts of his true people are open. Open for you, open for me. God has gone to great lengths to show this to us. Doesn't it make perfect sense, my friend? Isn't it exactly your time to recognize that the kingdom of God is open and to come on in? Doesn't it make sense? You won't be judged for who you are or who you've been or how you've lived or what you've thought. Not by God and not by the true church. Come as you are, old and young, rich or poor, student or none. Knowing a lot about God or knowing nothing. 1,000 times in church or first time in church. Come to Jesus Christ in repentance of your sins and receive the gift of life. Real life. Not religion. But real life in knowing God, a Savior who is open to you and calls you to be open to come and to trust him for your salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for opening the doors of heaven. We thank you that that great cross at Calvary, cruel and ugly, yet great and triumphant. Thank you that that opened the door of heaven for sinners like us. May we come, as many came in those days, into the glorious kingdom of life in Jesus Christ. And we pray this for the praise of the saints and the glory of Christ the King. Amen.